I have a couple of announcements. First one is that our brother in Lord Winston Churchill went to be with the Lord. It was Thursday night. There's also a lady that frequented our church from time to time, Margaret Perkins, you didn't know? Margaret Perkins, good friend of my wife Carrie. She went on to be with the Lord. Actually, it was about 6 hours before Winston went. I thought it was something that they would go on the same day, but they were just a few hours apart. So we miss them, we grieve for them, but we would never want them to come back to this wicked world. They're in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears. The old things have passed away. Also, I acquired some T-shirts. They're brand new. And this is what it says on it. Brett, can you get a close-up on this? See that? Over here.
I like that. That's good.
Yeah. So there's a stack of them over here. And you ladies, after church, can go in there and do a little shopping. The only thing, they're free. So there they are. Also, one other thing. We're glad to see our brother-in-law, Paul Parton, here with us. Raise your hand, Paul. Yeah, he's. We're glad to see you. It's been a while.
Good to be back.
Okay, thank you. All right, let's prepare ourselves in our usual way. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are such a gracious God, a loving God. You are perfect in righteousness and justice. And we thank you that it is impossible for you to lie. And we cling to your phenomenal promises like we would to a life preserver in the middle of the ocean if we were out there bobbing like a cork. We are so thankful for this church. And I'm talking about the people, because the people are the church. We thank you that they are hungry for your word. We're here this morning to grow in grace and knowledge. And we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we are in Genesis chapter 12 today. We haven't even started it yet. But we... What did I say? Genesis? When you teach Genesis for 5 years, you got to give me a little leeway. I've said that hundreds of times. Exodus. It's good to get the right book. So before we go into chapter 12, we want to think about the misery that the Egyptians had already suffered through 9 plagues. It's amazing how they were still able to even live after the horrible things that they had faced. I think I put on the board here something that kind of underscores this. Let's see. Okay, the intensity, the extent, the orderly succession of these plagues, the 9 that had already occurred at this point, their occurrence and their cessation at the command of Moses, and the marked exemption of the district of Goshen, which is where all the Israelites were living, the district of Goshen, from the operation of the destructive visitations That would be each time another plague hit. Prove beyond a doubt that they proceeded immediately from the hand of God. So the Egyptians, as well as the Israelites, had one dose after another, after another, after another, seeing the justice of God and the power of God, and also the love of God for His people, for after the first about three plagues, they were exempted. And so everybody else would, the Egyptians would feel the full wrath of God upon them, and they would look over at Goshen and everything was just lovely. So I'm sure that didn't in any way make them fond of the Israelites. So we are at the top of the mountain here. We're at the climax of what we've been studying for a while, because this is such a phenomenal thing. Even most people, even if they're not unbelievers, I mean, if they're not believers, they would, if you ask them, do you know about the Jews when they exited from Egypt? Most of them will say, yes, they've heard of it. The Passover was instituted. We're about to embark into Exodus chapter 12, and it's all about the Passover. The feast of the Passover was instituted as a memorial to Israel's deliverance from Egypt and their adoption as Jehovah's nation. It started with just a family. It started with Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and there were 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And now they're leaving, not just as a family, they certainly weren't a nation, but now they are about to become a nation. They were not a nation when they were in Egypt. They were slaves. In fact, when they left, they knew absolutely nothing about being a nation, because they just did what they were told to do. There was no administration. There was no order. They just ate when they put food before them, went and built the bricks and mortar. Hard, hard work. And that's what they had for at least 400 years. Now, our nation is, what, about close to 250 years old, something like that? Just think if we had another 150 to go. No more than that. 400 years. So the Passover is a festival that laid the foundation of the nation. So when they came out, they started wandering out in the deserts. And the reason they were doing that was because God had to prepare them to be a nation before they could take over the land of Canaan. That's where they were going. But He was teaching them and training them throughout the entire time that it was for the purpose of them being God's children. It was a theocracy. God was in charge. He was essentially their president, and much more than that. So this is where we're starting out. Before the climactic event of the Passover, there were many preparations to be made, and there were many instructions to be given. So there was a brief hold on executing the Passover while the people learned what God expected of them. This is a huge deal. It's very complicated. Very many parts to the Passover. And so they couldn't just take that all in a day or two. It took a little time. So last Sunday we ended when Moses and Aaron left the presence of Pharaoh. And he told them that The next time I see your face, you're going to die. And he was bullying them. He was just the person that he was, which was absolutely horrid. And Moses left with anger. And that sometimes the eyebrows go, anger? Well, isn't anger a sin? Not always. There's righteous indignation, an anger that is based on, I'm not talking about anger towards people, I'm talking about anger towards the things that people do. And Pharaoh had hardened his own heart, then God started hardening his heart for a while in order for the magnitude of these plagues would go around the known world at that time. And there would probably be hundreds, at least maybe thousands of people. It may be even tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands. We don't know how many. But because of what the word got around about the God of Israel, there were many people who believed in the God of Israel because of it. So that's why this is going on. Now, Passover would be observed at the beginning of what God established as the first month of Israel's calendar, of their calendar year. That would be in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2. We'll get to there in just a moment. It's called Nisan, capital N-I-S-A-N. And the time frame was March or April. So let's get our Bibles and go to Exodus chapter 12. Well, we'll just start with verse 1. Good place to start. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, while they were still in Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And so God is establishing something that did not exist before. So the first thing he says, we're going to start our calendar in this month, and it will be the first month of the year. Though the events in, this is by the way up on the board here, though the events in this chapter occurred in the seventh month according to the civil year, which began in September and October. In other words, that was the calendar they were using at that time. And this is the first month in Israel's religious calendar. So they wouldn't go by the civil year calendar they were under, whatever Egypt had, I assume. But this is the first month of Israel's calendar. So it just broke up. They stopped this one and started a new one with Nisan. And that would be from their calendar from that point on. Verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. So now he's going to start giving instructions as to preparing for the Passover. And you'll notice that these are detailed instructions. If you'll underline all the congregation of Israel, this is one of the first times that they were looked at as a congregation or a whole people. In other words, this is preparing them to be a nation. There were 12 tribes, and all the tribes had their own customs and so forth to some degree. They knew each other well. But now he's addressing them as the congregation of Israel. He's not looking at tribes anymore. He's looking at a people, a conglomerate of people who will become a nation. Put this off here. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 through 28, it's all about giving Moses instructions for the Passover and telling him of its significance. So we have heard of the Passover. We know how important it is, but the Israelites, at that time also called Hebrews, they knew nothing about the Passover. God is bringing this all to them, and now He's explaining about it. The passage is from chapter 12, verse 1 through 28, are divided in two parts. First, we have the Lord's instructions to Moses concerning the Passover. That's verses 1 through 20. That is getting the instructions. And then, the observance of the feast is verses 21 through 28. It's in logical order there. Now, the essence of the Passover is found. In other words, if you say, okay, what is the essence of it? If you want to describe the Passover, what would it be? And that's found in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. Exodus 12, 12. If you're in Exodus 12, you need to flip down to verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So that's the essence of the Passover. In a nutshell, that's what took place. But we have to remember that the Passover was not only a divine judgment on humanity and the unseen demonic world, but also served as a divine redemption for believers. God redeemed the Jews from their hard slavery. Now, when you think of a monumental event, many times the Bible will use a word that we don't use that much. So this was a monumental event, and the people had to consecrate themselves so that their outward action of leaving the land of Egypt might be accompanied by an inward action of leaving everything of an Egyptian or heathen nature behind them. What we're talking about here is when you've lived someplace for 400 years, you absorb their culture, not so much with the Jews. The whole point was that God had them be in bondage in Egypt because the Egypt just didn't like the Israelites, the Hebrews. They had herds. They thought they stank. They didn't like anything about them, so there was not that much of interchange of a culture. But they knew the Egyptians. I would imagine if you lived in a country for 400 years, I know one person wouldn't do it, but each generation, you probably learned their language. You probably see their customs. And you got used to a certain way of living. So when they left, when they were freed by God out of there, they were to leave all that behind. And essentially, just forget about Egypt. You're going to become a nation. You better get your mind right on what we are going to do, what God is going to do through us. Now, this word consecrate, the word is spelled C-O-N-S-E-C-R-A-T-E, consecrate. You may have gone a year. If you think about how long it's been since you've heard that word or used that word, it's not all that common. So the Bible uses it quite a bit. But first of all, the most brief way to express it is it means to be set apart or to be dedicated to the service of a deity. It means to get your mind right, essentially. Remember when Joshua was going to cross the Jordan? He's going to take all the people and cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. And God told them to consecrate yourself the day before. That means you have your mind set on what God has called you to do. You're not having any nonsense. Your normal routine is shut down. A lot of people would even fast because they knew tomorrow something phenomenal is going to happen, and we have to have the right attitude. And that's what consecration means. It's used in the New American Standard Version, consecration or consecrate and its derivatives are used over 111 times. And 110 of them are in the Old Testament. One of them is found in the book of Hebrews. So let's look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." So, it would be observed at the beginning of what God established as the first month of Israel's calendar year. And I already gave you, that's Nisan, capital N-I-S-A-N. And it would be about the time that we are in right now, somewhere between March and April. Though the events in this chapter occurred in the seventh month, according to the civil year, that's the one I had on the board, which began in September to October, the first month in this time would be Israel's first year in their calendar. I'll hold on just one second here. Okay, this festival was therefore instituted and commemorated before the Exodus from Egypt. They were still in Egypt when all this happened. When Israel entered Egypt, it was as a family, and when they made their exit from Egypt, it was as a nation or being prepared to become a nation. So we read verse 1 and 2, let's go to verse 3. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of this month they are each to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." So again, you have this, we look at the congregation, and each one take a lamb for themselves. Each person would partake of the lamb. And as we get further into this, you'll see why that is important. Each household would have a lamb. But then in verse 4, we say, now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. So if you only had, let's say it was only a husband and a wife, or maybe it was a husband and wife and one child or whatever, they would take the lamb and share it with their neighbor so that they both would have appropriate portions of it. Each individual in the family is to receive a part of the lamb. The celebration of the Feast of Passover is to be personal, a private matter between each individual. It is redemption for the nation, yes, but it centers in the family. It must be received and accepted by each individual member in the family. The Passover was a family affair. So, God is presenting the modus operandi which He is going to save individuals. No one is saved because he is a member of a nation or a family. The Israelites believed that for a long time. To some degree, they still do. Take, for example, the account of the Philippian jailer in the salvation of his household as told in the book of Acts. So I want you to put a marker here in your Bible, and we're going into the New Testament to Acts chapter 16 and verse 20. The Bible puts a lot of emphasis on the family, and we're going to do the same. I wanted to read this whole chapter, it's so good, but I just cut it down for the sake of time. Okay, chapter 16 and verse 20 is where we're going to start. Let me give you a little background here first. You have Paul and Silas going through this area, and they were giving the gospel, and there was a lot of pushback, you might say, with regard to that. And there was a certain woman that was following them around, and she was used by a man that was getting rich. She could tell the future in some fashion. And so he would charge people, and she would tell them whatever was going to happen. And that same woman started following Paul and Silas. And after a while, she was saying, "You need to listen to these men, because what they're saying is true." She was an unbeliever. She had a demon. And finally, Paul had had enough. He turned around and he cast the demon out of the woman. And the guy that was making money from this was not a happy camper. Took away his cash flow. And so he's raising Cain about it. And when we get to verse 20... it says, "And when they had brought them, Paul and Silas, to the chief magistrate, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews.'" Now, this took place in Philippi, and that was Gentile, a lot of Romans there. And they didn't like hearing all this. Verse 21, "And are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up to gather against them, and the chief magistrate tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods." Verse 23, "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely." And he was having received such a command, threw him into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Can you imagine? Dark, dank, stink. It's not like going to a prison today. And even though they were in prison behind bars, they were put in stocks. That means their feet or arms couldn't be moved, depending on what kind they were. Verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Now, do you connect those two things? Now, if you were put in a stinking, horrible prison behind bars and were in stocks, would you be singing praises to God? Well, they did. And the hymns of praise to God and the prisoners were listening to them. Let me tell you something. If you know what you're talking about and you say it dogmatically, people are going to listen. And they're hearing things they never heard before. And by the way, they didn't have electricity. It was dark. It was dark in there, and they had to have the torches to see and so forth. Verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Well, that I don't think a normal earthquake would do that, but God was doing this. This was a miracle. And when the jailer had been roused out of the sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, or do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for the lights, that would be the guy in charge here. And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. I think he probably heard what they were singing, hearing some of the songs they were singing. And he falls down before them, verse 30, and after he had brought them, Paul and Silas, out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. That's why we're going here. We're talking about family. And most of the time when I quote this to folks, I don't add you and your household. Because it's the first part of this verse is relevant to salvation for someone that doesn't know how to be saved. And they're wondering, okay, if he believes, does that mean his household, everybody in his family, is saved as well? No, it doesn't mean that, as we will see. But the household is included in this because family is so important. So verse 32 says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So they go to his household, and he says he spoke the word to them. So he didn't just say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He told him a lot more, because for a Roman prison guard, I doubt that he would understand just that much. And verse 33 says, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, and he and all his household. And they brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed God with his whole household. We're going to stop there because I wanted to show you how important your household is. And a household is a family. So let's go back here to Exodus chapter 12. His family was not saved because the jailer believed, but because each member of the family made a transaction with the Lamb. Now we're talking about going back to Exodus And we were talking about each person in the family would take a part of that lamb and he would eat it. That was showing his faith and obedience to God. So each member of his family made a transaction with the lamb. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Each had to partake of or believe in the lamb that was true. And every member had to exhibit his faith in this way, by eating. That's, you know, when we take communion and you have the bread which represents the bread of life, Jesus Christ, and you take that bread and you eat it. We do that in a public fashion. And what that means is when you take that unleavened bread and you put it in your mouth and eat it, that is an outward sign that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are in Him and He is in you. And that's essentially what's happening here at the Passover. So each one of the family would have to participate and partake of the Lamb in order to come in under the protection and the redemption of the blood that is out on the doorpost and the lintel. So this emphasizes the importance of the family. Families hold nations and societies together. Families are under attack now possibly more than they ever have in modern times. We would all be shocked if we knew the number of children who are caught up in child trafficking. The numbers of pedophiles that are preying on children would also surprise us. The assault on children to make them think that they are really the opposite sex of how they were born, which is absolute insanity. Many schools promote transgenderism. Some hospitals are committing genital castration and sexual mutilation on children. Transgender men compete in women's sports and go around naked in their dressing rooms. And our president encourages, applauds, and reveres such sickening behavior. That's just the tip of the iceberg of what I'm telling you. Let's go to verse 5. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goat. So now we're getting into the very details of what is going to take place. What did they need to do to prepare for the Passover? And that's what we see here. Now, it could be an unblemished lamb or goat. It had to be 1 year old. And it had to be unblemished. An unblemished lamb or goat. So they would take the goat or the lamb on the 10th day is when they would get it. And they would sacrifice it on the 14th day, which gave them time to observe the animal to make sure it had no diseases or flaws. That's why that time period was in there. And I know you don't have to, I don't have to tell you this, but you understand that it had to be unblemished because it represents the perfect, sinless Christ. Okay, I got to do something here. I have to coordinate these two. This is why I'm having to go over in something else right now. Okay, verse 6. And you shall keep it, that would be the lamb, or little goat, until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight, the 14th day, at twilight, so the one-year-old unblemished male lamb or goat represented the perfect impeccability of Jesus Christ, who never committed a sin. That's why it had to be so... you have to be so alert that the lamb that you have has no blemishes, has no diseases, has no flaws. Because it was... who was it representing? That was representing Jesus Christ, who is perfect in every way. Between the two evenings, because we're talking about twilight. What does that mean? Again, in verse 6, and you shall keep it, the lamb, until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So with regards to twilight, this is informative here. Between the two evenings, you see that in parentheses? Since the new day was reckoned from sunset, the sacrificing of the lamb or kid was done before sunset, while it was still day 14 of the month, of the first month. Twilight has been taken to signify either that time between sunset and the onset of darkness, or from the decline of the sun until sunset. Later, Moses would prescribe the time for the sacrifice as at twilight, at the going down of the sun. This is found in Deuteronomy 16:6. According to Josephus, it was Josephus was a person that he was a historian in the time of Christ. He said it was customary in his day to slay the lamb about 3 p.m. This was the time of day that Christ, the Christian's Passover lamb, died. This is in 1 Corinthians 5:7 and Luke chapter 23, verse 44 through 46. So when it says at twilight, you don't know exactly when that is. Some would say, well, it's when the sun starts to set. Some would say after the sun has set, you still have some light there. But after so long a time, they say they believe it was about 3 p.m., which was the time that Christ died on the cross. So twilight meant either between sunset and dark, or between 3 and 5 p.m. The latter time period is probably correct because it would allow more for time for slaughtering and preparing the animal, which would be needed later when many sacrifices would be offered at the sanctuary. So I want to let's take our minds and go back to when this happened. Probably 1 million or 2 million people of the Hebrews were observing this. That's a lot of folks. And they were all doing it on the same time, on the same day, two little 1-year-old male lambs. Have you ever seen a 1-year-old lamb? They are precious. I mean, they are so... you'd want to have them as a pet until they grew up. But anyway. And at that time, when they started killing the lambs, thousands and thousands of people doing it at the same time, think of the sound of little lambs when you cut their throat. Meh! Meh! And they just... I've done it before. I guess I'm a little weak because I usually would shoot an animal right between the eyes and he's down. And I think at that point he's out of it, and then I would cut their throat to bleed him. But think about that. With all this going on at the same time, it gives me shivers just to think of it. God commanded them to do that. It meant to be hard to do because of what it was representing. It was representing the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what He went through was much worse than what those little lambs went through. So they would do it at this particular time. Let me find my thing here. I know some of you... Well, I'm sure it wasn't. It doesn't say this, but I assume that it was the husband of the family, the father, that did the killing. And I'm sure there were some that were very squeamish. It's hard to do. I wish I had a little 1-year-old lamb and showed you what a little lamb is. They like to play and hop around, and you have to take it and cut its throat. Let me look at my next verse. I need to know what... Let's see here. Okay, let's do this next one before I show the next deal. I'm going to do it in a hurry here. Okay, verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So... what does that blood represent? It represents the... yeah, well, the blood of Christ, but the blood... it's not His literal blood. The blood of Christ represents His work of salvation on the cross. And they were to take this, which was analogous to Christ's suffering on the cross. It included a little blood, but not much. And they were to put it on the sides of the door, on the lintel, on the doorpost going up, and under the lintel is that part of the door that's over the top there. So we see in this verse that they were to put it on the doorpost. Let me see if I have something here. Let's read verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of... yeah, that's what we just had, but on the lamb. Okay, I'm going to show you a few verses that are very important with regards to what we're looking at here. One of them is Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. It's up here on the board if you want to see it there. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin. They would have a basin. They would cut the carotid artery of a lamb and would pour out, and they would have a basin to catch it, and that's what they would use to go put on the doorpost and on the lintel. And they would take a bush of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel overhead and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. He's talking about when the death angel was going over there. So why did he say that? Why couldn't they go outside and watch? Well, the reason he said that is because as long as they obeyed him and stayed in the house, they were safe. And that's, of course, this is applicable to us as well. As long as we are obeying God, we don't have anything to fear. But if you think you can disobey and get by with it, then you're out of line. Oh, this next one here. I want to get that one in here too. Verse 8. Verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And it goes on to say, do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall leave any of it over the until morning. You don't do anything with it like that. So, and you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Supper. And they were to eat it with their loins girded among them. This is what I want to show you. You see the bottom part? I'm going to go. I don't have time. I'm already out of time now, but next Sunday, I'm going to go into all these. Why did it say roasted with fire? What does that mean? And shall eat it with unleavened bread. What does that mean? And bitter herbs. Why is that there? And you can't eat it raw or boiled. And you have to do away with these other parts. And then it says, and you shall not leave any of it until morning. And then you have to burn it. And you have to eat it with your, verse 11, now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded. What does that mean? That's what we have here on the board. Your loins girded. This description applies to people prepared for a journey. The girding of the loins was done by the skirts of the loose outer cloth being drawn up and fastened in a girdle so as to leave the leg and knee free for motion. So they would have just the outside garment. Usually it was a hole cut for your head, and it just goes down somewhere probably around your ankles or maybe your knees or whatever. And so what they would do to gird their loins, they would take the portion down here low and bring it up like this, and they had a girdle, a belt, and they would take that and put it around that belt so their legs were free for motion. And anytime you hear someone say, gird up your loins, what they're saying, get ready. It's about to happen, and you don't want to be stumbling over your clothes and everything. You have to be ready for action. And they were doing that, and they had to go out in haste. And why did they have to go out in haste? So many more things, but one thing about this is everything in this, do you notice the details? If you want to grow in grace and knowledge, if you want to be a servant of God, it can't be hit or miss. You have to pay attention to the details because they're important. And all these details were given to them, and because they obeyed them, everything went well and they came out, and we have to think in our spiritual, in our spirituality, we have to think, we have to know what God wants us to do specifically. And the way to do that is by learning Bible doctrine, to get into the Bible and put the pieces together. And a lot of people, they want to go to a church that is razzmatazz. Let's get them all cranked up. Let's get the electric guitars going and all that kind of thing. And they think, man, that's a great expression, a great time. We had fun there, didn't we? What'd you learn? And if you're going to learn, you need to gird up your loins. You need to be ready for action. You have to know what to do. And when you know how to do it, then you can go ahead and take action. But your loins need to be girded up so you're ready. And when you have Bible doctrine in your soul, those loins are girded and you're ready for action. Okay, well, I'm past time. Where's my thing here? Oh, I was going to do a lot more on family. I was going to talk about the normal family today. I don't care about that clock. I've got to get this out. When was the last time you had, and I'm talking to people who have children at home, when was the last time you as a family sat together and had a meal and it wasn't Christmas or Easter or anything like that? When was the last time you do it? Because I told you how our family is being attacked like it never has before, that I'm aware of in modern times. And children have they have so many places to go. And if you have your child in a government school, they're being indoctrinated and you don't see them for probably about 8 or 10 hours a day, and you don't know what's going on with them then. And they have their extracurricular activities, whether it's swimming or tennis or baseball or football, whatever it may be, they're still away from you. You have a very little time to be with them. That's one reason I think homeschooling is phenomenal, because you get to really know your children in one-on-one. You teach them what you want them to learn. And you emphasize Bible doctrine and manners and humility and all those type of things. It's like the family just shares a house. Everybody is going their own way. They don't talk to each other about what's going on in their life. They're too busy. They have too many things to do. And that's a fragmented family. And God is showing us here, if you have a family like that, it's time that you, especially it's the husband we're talking about, get your house in order. Take the phone from this child and say, we're going to have supper this evening at 6 o'clock, be there. And I would imagine it would be a little awkward at first. Everybody sits down and they don't even hardly know who their family is. And that's why it's so important, especially to have a meal together and everybody just shares that. And what happened to you today? Like this. We need to pray for our country and our families in this country so that they can come together, and it would make a huge difference. If a child comes to the family and he has his phone with a plug in his ear, it goes out the window. Well, I said my piece there. I think that's how important family is. It used to be that way. You didn't have to say these things. I want to say more, but I'm already way back. Okay, this last portion of our service has to do with people who they hear what this message had to say. But what is the bottom line? What is it all about? Well, it's all about where you're going to spend eternity. A lot of people are working hard thinking maybe they'll have a chance to go to heaven. The harder they work, the further away they go. Because it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Acts 16:31. And the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ and trust in what He did on the cross for you, and you trust in Him for your eternal destiny, at that moment, you're born again. You're born spiritually. At that moment, you become a child of God. At that moment, God gives you the gift of eternal life. You can't work for it. He only gives it as a gift. And He gives you His own righteousness. So many things happen. So if you are a person that is trying hard to get to heaven, you don't know if you're going to make it, that is all balderdash. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. You have something to look forward to that you never knew even existed. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for revealing these things to us today. They point to even the 2023, because some things never change. We pray that You will help us to bring our families together, share the love, be really a true family that cares about each other and talks to each other and have a relationship. We're so thankful for the grace that You presented to the Hebrews, getting them out of Egypt, and even today, the grace is phenomenal. Help us not to be afraid of anything, but to look forward to what's coming, because You have our back. You are for us. We thank You for all these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.